Our scripture reading today comes from Genesis chapter 37, verses 5 to 11. Once Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. They said to them, "Listen to this dream that I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Suddenly, my sheaf rose and stood upright. Then your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us?" So they hated him more because of his dreams and his words. He had another dream and told it to his brother, saying, "Look, I have had another dream. The sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What kind of dream is this that you have had? Shall we indeed come, I and your mother and your brothers, and bow to the ground before you?" So his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in his mind. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As a public school teacher in Memphis, Tennessee, you could always count on a few things in May. Attendance would drop post-standardized testing. Seniors would perform some sort of absurd prank, and at least one person would no longer be allowed to walk at graduation. And the Memphis news media would bombard the public with rags-to-riches narratives of students who defied the odds and were on their way to the ivory towers of Harvard, Yale, or Princeton. The headlines would read, "Homeless teen accepted into every Ivy League," or, quote, "Local Memphis student defies the odds, will attend Harvard in the fall." And last year was no exception. Memphis senior Tupac Mosley, a student who had lost his father and spent half of his senior year homeless, graduated valedictorian of his class with a 4.3 GPA and received more than $3 million in college scholarships. Now, obviously, the story went viral, and it was picked up by national news outlets like Newsweek and NBC News. And unlike most students highlighted in these enticing rags-to-riches accounts, Tupac did not depart Tennessee for the elite colleges of the Northeast. He chose to attend Tennessee State University in Nashville, presumably for free. And the accomplishments of Tupac and students like him are no doubt newsworthy. Students who defy the odds should be celebrated for their grit and their tenacity. But readers like us must read these stories with a grain of salt. We can't point to these stories and say, "Look, the system works. If he can make it, anybody can make it." It's all about hard work and self-determination. Tupac is the exception. For every Tupac Mosley, there are thousands of students, many students of color in American cities, who leave high school unprepared for colleges and careers that pay a living wage. They are not able to pull themselves up by their bootstraps. They can't even afford boots. They are not able to lead the nearly perfect life required to break through an oppressive system. Even if they engage in the American fantasy of self-determination, many of these students one day face the crushing reality that success is the exception for them, and their opportunities are largely defined by their race and their zip code. In his song, "Black Boy Fly," rapper Kendrick Lamar explains the fear he felt as a child growing up in Compton, because two of his role models had already made it out of the neighborhood. Lamar believed there was no chance he would ever make it out of the streets. He writes, and let's hope the church building still stands after reading rap lyrics from the pulpit, "What am I to do when every neighborhood is an obstacle? When two brothers making it out never sounded logical. Three brothers making it out? That's mission impossible. So I never believed the type of performance that I could do. I wasn't jealous because the talents they got. I was terrified they'd be the last black boys to fly out of Compton. In the book of Genesis, God reveals the story of Joseph. And I'm convinced that if Joseph's story existed in today's digital age, his story would have gone viral, much like the story of Tupac Mosley. Joseph is the Bible's ultimate rags-to-riches hero. He is the one who made it out. Joseph began as a lowly Hebrew shepherd. But today's scripture reading tells us that Joseph had grand dreams of power and prestige for his future. Dreams where his own family would bow down to him. These grand dreams were offensive to his brothers. His brothers were more aware of their realities. They knew that Joseph's dreams of power and grandeur were nearly impossible, especially for one of the youngest sons in a culture that valued firstborns. The Bible says they, quote, hated him for his hopeful audacity. Yet Joseph had a dream, and his dream came true despite the odds. And Joseph was not successful because the system worked for him. He was successful in spite of a system that sought to tear him down. Right? Joseph was sold into slavery. He was accused of rape. He was thrown into prison in Egypt. But Joseph had one lucky break. And in prison, of all places, he meets the chief cupbearer for Pharaoh. And he correctly interprets the cupbearer's dream. Joseph predicts that the cupbearer would be released from prison and restored to his rightful place as a servant of Pharaoh. And that's exactly what happened. So after some time, Pharaoh has dreams and he needs them to be interpreted. It's the chief cupbearer who recommends that Pharaoh turn to Joseph for interpretation. And this is Joseph's make it or break it moment. Right, he has two options here. Either he correctly interprets the dream and gains Pharaoh's favor, or he misses his shot and could be potentially killed. But like Alexander Hamilton, Joseph is young, scrappy, and hungry, and he is not going to miss his shot. No, Joseph meets the moment. He interprets the dreams of Pharaoh, correctly predicts 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine, and becomes Pharaoh's right-hand man. The person who will be responsible for stewarding Egypt's resources during the time of plenty, so they will be prepared for the time of famine. And this is such an enticing rags-to-riches stories. But for me, it leaves me to wonder, what about Joseph's brothers? What about the people in our world that are not exceptions to the rule like Joseph? As the famine hits ancient Israel, Joseph's brothers face an uncertain reality. They didn't know famine was going to strike. They were not prepared to be without food or livestock for 7 years. Where they live, there are no lucky breaks. So they have to make the long journey to Egypt and beg for food. The famine has caused them to lose their livelihood. They're about to lose their home. They need to be provided food stamps from Egypt, but the government's making cuts due to the famine, and they aren't sure if they're going to qualify. His brothers might have dreams, but they aren't mentioned in the text. Perhaps it's because their dreams were futile. To paraphrase Kendrick Lamar, perhaps it's because two Hebrew boys making it out was mission impossible. So instead, they journeyed to Egypt and begged their brother for food. But Joseph had a dream, and his dreams came true. And somehow, even Joseph's mistakes turn out to be lucky breaks. Like Tupac Mosley, Joseph is the exception. The universe worked in his favor. He rose from his station as a younger sibling in a lowly Hebrew shepherd family to the second most powerful position in the land. He's only behind Pharaoh. And according to biblical scholar Walter Brueggemann, Joseph's dreams come true because he is able to pass as an Egyptian. You see, he could exercise the power of an Egyptian with the genetic makeup of an Israelite, and no one ever knew. The system works in Joseph in ways that it would never work for someone like Tupac or Joseph's brothers. You see, in Genesis, when Joseph and his brothers eat together, this is what the Bible says. They serve Joseph by himself, and then the brothers by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews. For that is an abomination to the Egyptians. Joseph is an exception to the rule. The Hebrew people were an abomination. In Hebrew, the word is tovah. They were impure and unclean. The Pharaoh, or the creator of this oppressive system, would not allow his people to be contaminated by such disgusting, subservient beings. Pharaoh believed the Hebrew people were so unclean that later in the Joseph story, Joseph tells his brothers they have to lie to Pharaoh. They can't admit they are shepherds because shepherds are tovah, an abomination to Pharaoh. The Bible says that Joseph said, when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our ancestors, in order that you may settle in the land of Goshen, because all shepherds are abhorrent to the Egyptians. So not only is the Hebrew people's ethnicity an offense to Pharaoh, but so is their form of work, their means of economic survival. They are an inferior people who work inferior occupations, and they're so deplorable that they can't even settle in Egypt, but have to settle in the land outside of Egypt. But not Joseph, because he can pass as an Egyptian, which earns him more privilege and influence than his brothers will ever have. In last week's sermon, Sherrod discussed how one might become an anti-racist. And he encouraged our church to engage in the work of anti-racism. He defined anti-racism as, one, identifying injustice, two, challenging the system, and three, working for change in our communities. And one of the first things we must do when we attempt to be anti-racist is come to terms with our privilege and how our own social location impacts how we are perceived in our world. For most of us listening, that means we have to come to terms with our white privilege. Now, before you tune me out because you've just been called out, let me call you back in and tell you what white privilege is not. White privilege does not mean that you have not worked hard to earn your money. You probably have. White privilege does not mean that your life has not been hard. It has been. It does not mean you have not suffered. You probably have. It does not mean you are guilty for every sin that has happened in the history of the earth. You aren't. It just means that the lives of white people have not been made harder because of our race. It just means that whiteness allows the system to work for us better than it does for others. Acknowledging white privilege is very similar to acknowledging the fact that the system has often worked better for men than it has for women. But perhaps you still aren't convinced, so I've come with some examples. In her seminal work titled White Privilege, Unpacking the Invisible Knapsack, Peggy McIntosh argues that white privilege is invisible. We are not taught to see it until someone points it out. We might even go our whole lives without even realizing it exists. But to help us become more aware, McIntosh created a list of activities which highlight how white privilege invisibly functions to assist her in her life. And it's important as we read this list to remember that this list reflects her life, and it's not meant to be universal. So you might resonate with some of the things in the list, and others you might not, and that's okay. So she writes that she can, if she wishes, arrange to be in the company of people of her own race most of the time. She can be pretty sure that when buying a house, a real estate agent will show her houses in an area where she wants to live and with houses she can afford. She can also be fairly certain that her future neighbors will be neutral or pleasant towards her. She can turn on the television or open the newspaper, and she can basically guarantee that her race will be represented in pictures and on the screen. When shown stories of her country's history and shown heroes of the country, she can be fairly certain she's going to see people with her skin color. She can speak in public without being accused of throwing the race card or being forced to speak as a representative of the entire white race. When she talks to the person in charge, it's probably going to be someone from her race. And she can easily buy greeting cards, toys, and picture books, which have her race represented. McIntosh acknowledges that there's great pressure to ignore these realities. Right? Life's easier that way. It's easier when we can believe that it's all about our hard work and all about our self-determination. But the reality is that our race, our gender, and our class, just to name a few, play a large role in who we're allowed to be in our world. So the question then becomes, where is God in all this talk of privilege? The Joseph story reveals that God's liberating spirit is on the side of the oppressed, those who lack privilege. God empowers Joseph to be Pharaoh's right-hand man, to liberate Joseph's family from deadly famine. It wasn't about power. It was to make sure that his family would be safe. And later, when a new Pharaoh emerges, one who does not remember Joseph, God empowers Moses to liberate God's people from slavery and bondage. God is on the side of the oppressed. But the good news of the gospel is that God is here to liberate us too, even when our race, class, or gender provides us with privilege. You see, when we free ourselves from narratives which say we are successful due to hard work alone, God liberates us from the selfish pride of being self-made. When we free ourselves from attitudes which label those who do not look like us or make as much money as us as lazy, God liberates us from our prejudice and empowers us to support our neighbor's needs. And when we allow ourselves to acknowledge that the system benefits white men more than anyone else, God liberates us so that we can see the struggles of our neighbor and begin the work of anti-racism so that our world is more equitable for all. You see, if God is truly a liberator, and if God's people are made in God's image, then God's people must be focused on the work of liberation in our communities. We must reckon with our relative privilege and reject narratives which reduce the humanity of our neighbors to sinful characters like welfare queen or white trash. We must see the image of God in people who look like us and in people who don't, in people who make as much money as us and in people who don't, in people who vote like us and in people who don't. You see, Joseph had a dream, and his dream did come true. His brothers did bow down to him. But Joseph is the exception. Tupac Mosley is the exception. But the kingdom of God is here, right in our midst. And it is our job as God's people to cultivate it. And that when it is torn down, we are to build it back up. So if we are truly God's people, and if we take seriously God's call to liberate the oppressed here and now, then we cannot rest until the system is reformed and the dreams of children living in poverty across the world are more than an American fantasy. May our church be part of the work which liberates people in Wilson County and beyond. Amen.